When it comes to preaching, there are thousands of subjects. I have found as a pastor, there are two subjects that I don't have to work up a feeling to preach about. One is the home, and the other is the church. And it just follows naturally those two institutions primarily that the Lord instituted. But when it comes to the church, there's a love for the church that Jesus started because Christ loved the church, the Bible tells us, and gave himself for it. It's special to him. It ought to be special to us. Now, what can we learn about the church that Jesus started?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the Gospel of Matthew and the 11th chapter. Matthew chapter 11. We've been in a series for several weeks now on the church Jesus established. I want you to think about the fact Christ established a church. He promised he would. He said, upon this rock, speaking of himself, he said, will build my church. So he founded it. And he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, which tells us it's still around. He promised it perpetuity. And so we know it's with us yet today. We've looked at a lot of things, and certainly we don't have the time to review it all. But here in Matthew chapter 11, we know that Jesus Christ has encountered a couple of disciples of John the Baptist. And John sent them. John was in prison, languishing there in doubt and discouragement. And it really goes to show us that the best of Christians can still have their days. And he was even doubting that Christ was the Messiah. And so he sent a couple of disciples to ask the Lord directly. Well, the Lord just did miracles, didn't really answer this question. And finally, he said, you go tell John what you've seen. And that's where we pick it up in Matthew chapter 11. He's talking about John the Baptist to the crowd. Verse 9. He says, but what went you out for to see? A prophet. Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them which are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, notice this, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violence take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. We'll be talking about this, using it as a springboard, primarily verse number 12, which mentions the kingdom of heaven suffering violence. But we'll work our way up to that point as we talk about the church Jesus established. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we ask you, dear Lord, to bless this time in thy word as we study thy word. During this special time we set aside for Bible study, I just pray now that you would help us to listen carefully, to learn some things, to grow, and have a ready answer to those that ask a reason of the hope that is within us. May we study today to show ourselves approved. Help us now to diligently apply our hearts unto this, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. This might interest some of you. I just read this earlier today, especially those of you who are from this part of the country. Matthew Hillsman was born in 1814. He was the son of John Hillsman, who had fought in the Revolutionary War and had seen the surrender of Cornwallis at Yorktown. John moved from Virginia into Tennessee, teaching school in Cumberland, which became Nashville. Then he moved to East Tennessee and built the first dwelling house on the ground, which was to become Knoxville. Get a hold of that. John Hillsman was the first man, so far as we know, to be scripturally baptized in that area. 3,000 people watched as a pioneer Baptist missionary immersed him in the Tennessee River, and undoubtedly one of those witnesses was his son, Matthew. Now, at the age of 19, Matthew was saved and baptized by Pastor Sam Love on June 7, 1835. He later on was ordained into the ministry. After moving his family to Tuggeranong, Alabama, to encourage a small church there, he apparently became quite discouraged himself. For in 1837, he moved to Ross's Landing, which eventually became known as Chattanooga. He opened a mercantile and endeavored to become rich. It didn't work. After learning his lesson, by the way, if you're called to preach, you better follow through, he began serving Christ once again and helped to establish the First Baptist Church of Chattanooga before moving on to Murfreesboro. During his pastorate there, he edited the Baptist Watchman, sponsored foreign missionaries, and taught at the Massey Creek College. It has been said that eventually Matthew Hillsman was involved in every facet of the educational and missions ministry of the Baptists down in the South. He was the constant recipient of praise. For example, a judge of the Tennessee Supreme Court said of him, "I know no preacher whom I would prefer to hear Sunday after Sunday and year after year." Well, Matthew Hillsman served the Lord faithfully until he laid his armor down on October 2nd, 1892. I want to connect that with the message a little later on. But I want to talk up to that point about this church that Jesus established. When it comes to preaching, there are thousands of subjects. I have found as a pastor, there are two subjects that I don't have to work up a feeling to preach about. One is the home, and the other is the church. And it just follows naturally, those two institutions primarily, that the Lord instituted. But when it comes to the church, there's a love for the church that Jesus started, because Christ loved the church, the Bible tells us, and gave himself for it. Tells us again in Acts 20:28, he shed his blood for the church. It's special to him. It ought to be special to us. Now, what can we learn about the church that Jesus started? Well, we've looked at a host of things, but I want to look at three more things today. And the first one being what I call the doctrinal lineage of that church. The doctrinal lineage of that church. Now, back here to our text in Matthew 11, notice verse 9. Jesus talking about John, he says, "But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet." He said, what were you looking for when you went out there to see John in the wilderness? You got to understand, it was quite a phenomenon when John the Baptist parted the cattails and walked out of the Jordan and began to preach to the people there. It had been 400 years since anyone had a message from heaven, since anyone said, "Thus saith the Lord." And so the people flocked out of Jerusalem, and which was about 20-some miles away, and the region round about Jordan to hear this new prophet, because they hadn't had a prophet or prophecy for hundreds of years. So he says, what went you out to see? In verse 10, he said, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Now, it was written of John, but where was this written of John? Well, in Malachi 3:1, Jesus is quoting this. He says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare thy way before me." This is God talking. It's Christ talking, actually, as the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament are coming to a close and winding down. The very last thing we read in the very last chapter is this. God says, "I'm going to send my messenger, and he, that messenger, shall prepare the way before me." So it's talking about John the Baptist preparing the way before Christ. Then in verse 11, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now think about that. That's quite a compliment. I mean, being told this is the greatest man to ever live. Of course, Christ was the God-man, but of mere men, John the Baptist, according to the lips of God himself, was the greatest man to ever live. And you think about all the prophets in the Bible. You think of the fact that Moses ministered for decades, but John for about a year and a half. That's how awesome this guy really was here. Didn't have a long ministry. Now, Jesus says of him, though, at the end of verse 11, "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And there's a lot of confusion. What's this talking about? If he's so great, how could the biggest peon in the kingdom of heaven be greater than him? Well, that word least there is mikros. Some believe that it's a reference to he that is to come later is greater than John, which would be a reference to Christ. There are some who believe that after Jesus resurrected and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," and now believers have the Spirit of God living inside of them, the least of them is still greater than John. There are others who are making a reference here to, I think he's making a reference here to the glorified saints in heaven. I'll let you figure that one out. But then in verse 13, Christ makes this statement. He says, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John." Now, there are some folks, some preachers, some commentators who try to put John in the Old Testament. And of course, if you just read the Bible at face value, you go, how could you do that? But there are many who believe that John is actually an Old Testament character, and the same crowd believes in the universal and invisible church. We've talked about that. The same crowd also believes that the church started on the day of Pentecost. According to Schofield Notes, a lot of people believe that, and we've looked at that already, that when Jesus was pastoring, and I call it pastoring there during the Gospels, he had the members as the apostles as members, and they did everything a church did. That was a church in action. They won souls. That's what a church does. They baptized converts. That's what a church does. They held services. No question about that. They sent out missionaries two by two. That's what a church does. They had church discipline. They had a church treasurer. They ordained. Everything a church does, they were doing. They had the Lord's Supper service, in fact. In Hebrews 2 and in verse 12, it says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. This is Christ talking in Hebrews 2:12, and he says, I sang in the church. Well, if the church wasn't around until the day of Pentecost, then this couldn't be true. But Jesus sung, we know at the Last Supper, I'm sure he sung plenty of times at church services, because there was a church around during the ministry of Christ. He gave the Great Commission to his church. They had business meetings. They replaced Judas before the day of Pentecost. Jesus breathed on them in John 20 and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost after the resurrection. And the Holy Ghost was not given on the day of Pentecost. It was given before then. And on the day of Pentecost, there were many saved, and the Bible says then they were added unto them. Who's the them? Was the church already in existence? So we know there was a church during the days of Christ, not on the day of Pentecost, earlier than that. But back to John the Baptist. There are some who believe that he belongs in the Old Testament. He's an Old Testament character. But verse 13, Jesus says, for all the prophets, now think of that, you know, Moses and Elijah and all that, all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. That means up until John. That word haos in the Greek means up to. Not only that, it's kind of obvious to me that if there's a 400-year gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament, John the Baptist is not an Old Testament or even an intertestamental character. He's the forerunner of Jesus Christ. They were born a few months apart. Their ministries overlapped. And in the Old Testament, it actually signs off by saying the next thing you're going to see, and it's going to be hundreds of years later, is John the Baptist. In Malachi 4 and verse 5, God says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. You say, well, Pastor, that doesn't sound like John the Baptist. That's Elijah the prophet. But it's a reference to somebody like Elijah the prophet who comes in that kind of power. And Jesus clarifies right here in Matthew 11 and verse 14 when he says, and if you will receive it, this is Elias or Elijah, which was to come. So the Bible tells us there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John the Baptist. Now, with that as a backdrop, notice verse 12. Jesus says, for from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Why did the church that Jesus started have to go through this violence? We've talked about it a little bit already, the trail of blood and the persecution. Why? Well, because they've always been what we would call nonconformists spiritually. Not trying to be, but they've got to be true to the Bible. We've got to be true to the Bible. And that means rejecting false man-made doctrine. It sometimes means we're going to have to be nonconformists. If somebody comes along and they add works to salvation and they mess up the plan of salvation, we can't accept that. If somebody comes along and teaches baptismal regeneration, and most churches do, that you get saved by being baptized, well, that's false doctrine. There are some who say you can't know for sure you're going to heaven when you die. It's called the sin of presumption in their ranks and circles. But we know the Bible says these things are written so that you may know that you have eternal life. There are some who teach that every time you hold communion, you're crucifying Jesus all over again. But the book of Hebrews and other places is clear that his sacrifice was once for all. There are some who advocate confessing your sins to the clergyman. Don't confess your sins to me. I don't want to hear them. And it's unscriptural. You confess them right to God. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. And so you take them right to the Lord. There are some who baptize infants. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. There are some who don't believe in the second coming of Christ or the deity of Christ or the virgin birth or they're into Mariolatry, the worship of Mary, which must make her cringe as she watches from heaven. There are all kinds of things that we could talk about that are false doctrine, and so we can't conform to them. In fact, we believe and have for centuries, millenniums now, that the church is not universal and invisible. It's not made up of all believers. That's the family of God. The church of God is a local, visible, called out assembly. And the word church, which appears, I think, about 115 times in the Bible, the Greek word ekklesia, is always a reference to an assembly of people in a particular location, like we have right here. I mean, if you weren't here, this would be an empty building. It wouldn't be a church. But this is an ecclesia. Now, we have hundreds of people here right now, and we are assembled together right here. And yet, 99% of Christendom believes the church is made up of all believers. It's universal and it's invisible. Well, in 1981, shortly after I got saved, I read what Christ said there in Matthew 16:18. I believed it. He said the church would always be around, and I went looking for it. And this is where I ended up. Now, the name of the church, or the people, have been known by different names in different locations. Let me just say, there are different factions in different places. There were the Montanists, there were the Paulicians, the Petrobrusians, the Waldenses, the Dontanists, the Novatians, and others. But they were generically known as the Anabaptists. And I'm getting back to why they've suffered so down through the years. The biggest issue, the trademark really of Christianity, is baptism. It doesn't save, but it is distinct, and it sets Christianity, if you will, apart from Islam and Buddhism and Confucianism and all the other isms in this world. And so if you can pervert that, you can really pervert a lot of other things, which after the doctrinal lineage, we look at the dividing line. It's really been, after salvation by grace, baptism. And our enemies down through the centuries and millenniums, they can live with the salvation by grace. But that business of baptizing by immersion after salvation, more bloodshed's probably been over that issue, I'm serious, than anything else. And those who preach that truth and have preached that truth for years have never been popular. And truth is normally in the minority. But the debate over baptism has been a bloody one. Well, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 3 and let's see where it all started. Of course, baptism, the issue of it, the doctrine of it, has been greatly perverted down through the years to teach that it saves, that it washes sin away. Even the way of doing it in the Bible, being always immersion, has been distorted to where it's sprinkling or pouring water, and it's no longer a believer, but just a baby or anybody for that matter. So there are a lot of strikes against the way it's being done out there. Let's go here to Matthew 3, and let's just see where it started. Verse 1 says, "In those days came John the Baptist," there he is again, "preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Elias.'" We've seen that already, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." In other words, they got saved, they repented and called upon the Lord and followed the Lord in scripture baptism. Verse 7 says, "But when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, 'O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits or evidence, meet or fit for repentance.'" In other words, what are you doing in line to get baptized here? John would not baptize unbelievers. He said you must be saved first. And that line he mentioned there is really something for us all to consider. When do we baptize somebody? Well, he said, bring forth fruits, meet for repentance, or evidence of salvation. Because you could baptize somebody right after they get saved and they're on the church rolls and in the membership of the church, and the next night they're sleeping with somebody or down at the bar, and now you've got the issue of church discipline, all right? They didn't bring forth fruits meet for repentance. So now you got to put them out of the church. So it's really something to consider. John said, bring forth fruits meet or evidence for repentance that show you truly have been saved. Well, we find out he says some other things here, and he gets down to verse 11. And he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto," or ice, meaning because of repentance. "But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So here's John, he's baptizing, and the big question that has come down through the series we've been in is, well, where did he get his authority to baptize? Well, we know where he got his authority. John 1:6 says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So he got his authority from God. John the Baptist was sent from God. No question about that. In fact, in John 1:33, John's talking himself about Jesus. He says, I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, and he goes on, upon whom you've seen the Spirit of God descending, that's him, that's the Messiah. But notice that expression, he says, but he that sent me to baptize. So who sent John to baptize? God. Where did John get his authority? From God, plain and simple. Well, notice here in verse 13 of this chapter, now in Matthew 3, it says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John, to be baptized of him. And I stop there and I say, wow, he walked over 60 miles. If he was up in his region there and he's in Galilee, he walked 60 miles to get baptized by John. Why? Wasn't there any water up in Galilee? Well, sure, they got the Sea of Galilee up there. They got the Mediterranean up there. So why did he come all the way to that dirty little muddy creek there, that river there, the River Jordan? Wasn't there somebody up north who could baptize him? Sure. But there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He had the authority. And Jesus himself submits himself to that authority. Because authority is very, very important. You know, we find out here, in fact, turn to Matthew chapter 21. Hold your finger here, if you would, in Matthew 3. We'll come right back in a second here. Was anyone else commissioned to baptize at this point? The answer is nope. Nobody else was commissioned to baptize at this point. And the authority John had was very important. Now here in Matthew 21, look in verse 23 with me if you would. And when he was coming to the temple, this is after he had cleansed the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? He's saying, where did John get his authority? Was this a man-made baptism or did God give him this baptism? Did it come from God? Well, you know the story. They mumble and they say, well, if we say it's God, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? And if we say it's of men, they'll stone us because everybody knows John was the real deal. And so they wouldn't answer. And Jesus said, okay, I'm not going to answer you. Bottom line. But Christ, of all the illustrations he could have used here, used the baptism of John to drive home this thing of authority. He makes a point about authority here. So as we look at this, we conclude there are two types of baptism. Because Jesus said the baptism of John. Notice in verse 25, whence was it? From heaven or of men? So there's the baptism of men, and then there's the baptism of God. Now, I want you to think about the hundreds of churches in this area and the thousands in this nation and the fact that they baptize for the most part, but is there baptism of God or is it of men? That's a good question because Jesus really draws the line right here. You know, Baptist baptism got its start with John the Baptist. You say, well, Pastor, why the name Baptist on the church? Well, historically, we've talked enough about it to know that that name goes back to the first century. That's what they've been called for centuries now. But secondly, even biblically, we find that John the Baptist baptized the apostles, the first members of the church, and baptized even Jesus, the pastor of the church. It makes you a Catholic. If you're baptized by a Mormon elder, it makes you a Mormon. If you're baptized by a Lutheran minister, it makes you a Lutheran. If you're baptized by a Methodist clergyman, it makes you a Methodist. And you could go right down the line. But Jesus had baptism here. Now, back in Matthew chapter 3, notice what he says in verse 15. And Jesus answering said unto John, John had protested, said, I'm not worthy of baptizing you. But Jesus said in verse 15, suffer or allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, let's set the example and let's do it right. You've got the authority. I want to set the example of how important authority is, so I've walked 60 miles to get this baptism of you. And by the way, the baptism Jesus had was by immersion, which is another whole sermon. But I saw a picture, and you've probably seen the picture, of Jesus standing ankle deep in the Jordan, and there's John the Baptist, and he's got his cup, and he's dipped a cup in the Jordan, and he's pouring it over the head of Jesus, and just everything about it screams unscriptural. Because the truth of the matter is, baptizo, the Greek word for baptize, means to dip, to immerse, to submerge, to plunge, to put under. Couldn't mean anything else. But not only that, right here in this chapter, notice what happens in verse 16 after Jesus was baptized. It says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. So he's down in the water, and he's raised up out of the water. And that's when the heavens opened and the sunbeam fell on him and the dove was there and all that kind of stuff. But it's so obvious from verse 16 that Jesus was immersed. It's a burial, friend. Now look in Matthew chapter 28, if you would. Later on, in fact, at the very end of his ministry, we have Jesus Christ about to ascend up to heaven. We're still talking about baptism. It's the dividing line. I'm going to show you how it's always been that dividing line. And he's going to give the Great Commission, not to just anybody, but to his church. In fact, in verse 16, Judas is dead. Matthew 28:16 says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Now, we've established the fact already, those 11 disciples made up the church members. Here's Pastor Jesus and his church. He's going to give them some final instructions, which are very important. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, based on that statement, he says, I have all authority in heaven and earth. He adds in verse 19, go ye therefore. The therefore is a reference to the fact all power is given unto Jesus. Now he's transferring it, and he says, go ye therefore, or in light of that. And notice what he says, teach all nations. That means make disciples, win converts. Secondly, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then thirdly, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, who was he given this commission to? You say, well, just 11 guys, and they just went out, and they kind of did their own thing, split up, and so on. No, that's not true at all. He was given it to them corporately as a church, and we know that because he said, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Well, those men aren't still around, and the world hasn't ended. Those men all died within 30, 40 years. He was speaking to the same group of people that he had said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you, speaking of his church. And he's saying here, church, I'm with you unto the end of the world. So the commission was given to the church, which really is a sobering thought when you consider the responsibility, yea, the privilege to evangelize and baptize and indoctrinate is given to the church. That doesn't mean other people can't win souls. They can. But if you really want to bring him glory, the Bible says, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Ephesians 3:21. So if you really want to bring Christ glory and gain the maximum reward, I might add, do it in through and by a local church, because the commission was given to the local church. And so back to that question, there's the baptism of man and there's the baptism of God. Jesus is telling his church here, you're the ones who are given the responsibility to baptize. And yet most today, honestly, have the baptism of man because there are some things grossly missing from their baptism. There are four requirements for scriptural baptism. The one, obviously, the first is a scriptural candidate, somebody who's been born again. It's called believer's baptism. And yet there are churches all over the world baptizing babies. They've never been born again. Baptizing lost people, they've never been converted. So the first thing is a scriptural candidate. The second thing is a scriptural mode or method. It's always by immersion in the Bible, because baptism pictures the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And only a burial can picture the death, burial, and resurrection. Only baptism can do that. If you're pouring water or sprinkling water on somebody or something, it's not a burial. But if you put somebody beneath the water, it's a picture of a burial and a resurrection. So it's got to be by immersion. The third reason is the motive, not to save. And yet most churches teach that baptism washes sin away, saves you, makes you a child of God, and so on. So they have the wrong motive. Normally there's three strikes, and the fourth one is scriptural authority. They certainly don't have that.
Because we've traced the roots already, and we found out this one started in the 5th century, and this one started in the 16th century, and this one started, and so on and so forth. They can't trace the roots back to the time of Christ. Now, that brings up the question of what's called alien immersion. And don't picture a Martian with me around head and a long skinny neck. And bing, 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 and, but alien immersion is simply the teaching that you accept every baptism. And you accept alien immersion. We don't. We don't. This has been the dividing line. The reason they were called Anabaptists down through the years is because they didn't accept false baptisms. They baptized those people over again. And this can be a very sensitive issue. There are a lot of people who had a very emotional experience when they got baptized, and you come along and say, well, you don't meet the requirements of scriptural baptism, and you're kind of stepping on toes a little bit. And this can lead to actually people leaving, you know, gifted people, wealthy people, people with talent, people with they're nice people, and yet you can't compromise when it comes to alien immersion. They never did. Our forefathers never did. And you might offend people, but there are a number of people, they say, well, you know, we believe in believer's baptism. Got to be saved first, and that's fine. That's the first requirement. And they say, we baptize by immersion, and that's good. And that's the second requirement. I'm talking about a lot of Pentecostal and holiness groups and new evangelicals. The Jehovah's Witnesses even immerse. The Seventh-day Adventists immerse. The Mormons immerse. The Church of Christ immerses. The Brethren immerse. The non-denominationals, a lot of them immerse. But we've already dealt with why the name is an issue, as well as the doctrine. Normally the doctrine is off if the name is off. But when you accept alien immersion, you're also promoting a false ecumenicism. A kind of a universalism of saying, well, it doesn't matter. We just accept everything. When really, the Anabaptists never have. In Ephesians 4 and verse 5, the Bible tells us there's one Lord, and we know who that is. And there's one faith, we know what that is. And there's one baptism. And so Jesus said the baptism of John, was it of God or was it of man? Well, the one baptism is of God. It's valid. It has all these things going for it. And this was a dividing line. This was a big issue with the Montanists, who were Anabaptists back in 150 AD. I could read your quotes. We don't have time. The Novatians also made this an issue. They would not accept alien immersion in 250 AD. There were the Donatists, who lived around 350 AD, Anabaptists as well. They would not accept alien immersion. There were the Paulicians in 650 AD. They said, we will not accept the false baptisms, and there was the Petrobrusians in the 1100s and so on. And when it came to their doctrine, the Anabaptists were called the Anabaptists because they would not accept alien immersion. In fact, both their ordinances, and there's only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, were closed. They were not universal. They were not the family of God worldwide. They were to a particular local church, both the Lord's Supper service and baptism. Now, back to our text. Jesus said in Matthew 11:12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. We've talked about the doctrinal lineage and the dividing line, but finally, let's talk about the difficult living of the church Jesus established. You know, that church has always suffered violence from the time of Christ up until now. How many have heard of the Protestant Reformation? Raise your hand. And, you know, if you listen to Christendom, and Protestants especially, they would say, oh, it was a great thing. It was a wonderful thing. Well, it goes back to the Church of Rome. You know, the Church of Rome kind of had its inklings and was kind of spawned with Constantine around 325. But by the 400s at Ephesus there, they were into Mariolatry. And already there was this great departure from the faith. But the first official pope was Gregory the Great in 590 A.D., and the persecution was going on. I mean, the Baptist heads were rolling all over the place. And about 1517, there was a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther. He saw all these things going on. It was horrible. And so he tacked up his list of 95 grievances on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. Never planned on leaving the Catholic Church, just wanted to reform it. But the Pope wanted his hide. He was excommunicated. He got his own following. And from there, there was Knox and Calvin. There was Henry VIII started the Church of England. Zwingli started his Protestant thing there. And none of these were friends of the Baptists. The Protestant Reformation was not good news for the Baptists, because the Protestants pulled out of Catholicism and they were still mad at the Baptists over three things, because they took with them those three things from Mother Rome. The first one being salvation by grace alone, which Baptists have always adhered to, and the Protestants didn't. Secondly, they embraced that infant baptism that Rome was doing, and they took it with them. The Baptists said, no way, we've never done that. We're not about to start doing that. And then thirdly, the Baptists rejected alien immersion, like I've been talking about, and Protestant baptism. In other words, there were people in the Protestant Reformation that were either making professions of faith or getting baptized as a baby, who later on would get saved, and the Baptists would take them out and they'd baptize them. And I hasten to point out, not again, because they weren't ever scripturally baptized, but in the mind of the Protestants and Catholics alike, it's kind of like, why are you re-baptizing them? And the word Anna in Latin means re, so they call them Anabaptists. And of course, that really brought on some heat for the Baptists. On September 9th, Zwingli, who was quite a reformer, September 9th of 1527, he called together a Protestant council. And it took place in St. Gall, Switzerland. He declared an edict, and he said that the teachers of rebaptism need to be drowned. Now, I'm going to read to you about some so-called great reformers, and listen carefully. On January 17th, 1525, a disputation between Zwingli and those opposed to infant baptism was conducted in Zurich before the city council. The decision was not long in coming. The next day, January 18th, the council decreed that all infants must be baptized within 8 days of birth, and those who did not baptize their infants, they were trying to get at the Anabaptists, would be banished from the city. Another decree on January 21st forbade all opponents of infant baptism to meet together or to speak in public. They're trying to do away with church services, Baptist church services, just like this. In March of that year, Zwingli influenced city council members to issue a strong edict against the Anabaptists, which was ratified in November. The Anabaptists and their leaders, including Grebel and Mantz, were thrown into prison. In December 1527, Felix Mantz and two others were put to death by drowning. The council had decreed, he who immerses shall be immersed. And the Protestant leader Gaskin wrote, they like immersion, so let us immerse them. The Baptists were delivered to the executioners, who bound their hands, placed them in a boat, took them out into the water, and threw them in. Some Protestants mockingly called this the third baptism. You can see what was going on. The Baptist martyr Felix Mantz was a very learned man, skilled in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. This was the Baptist pastor. As he was led through Zurich to the boat, he praised God that he was going to die for the truth of the Word of God. His old mother and faithful brother exhorted him to be steadfast in death. After declaring, in thy hands, Lord, I commit my spirit, he was cruelly drowned. Another Baptist that was tormented by those influenced by Zwingli was Hubmaier. He was a very learned man, had been a close friend with Zwingli in earlier days, and they had fought together against Roman Catholicism, but Hubmaier desired to follow the Bible in all matters, and he rejected infant baptism and became a Baptist. He was thrown into prison by the Zurich Protestants in January 1526 and kept there for 4 months. His appeal to his old friend Zwingli was ignored. His wife was also in prison, and his health was broken. He had just gotten over sickness that was almost unto death. In this sad and discouraged condition, he was tortured on the rack by the Protestant authorities, and on April 6, 1526, the broken man agreed to recant his beliefs. The people of Zurich were summoned to the cathedral to hear the recantation of this well-known Baptist preacher. Zwingli first preached a sermon against the heretics, then every eye turned to Hubmaier, who went forward to read the recantation. As he began to do so in a trembling voice, he broke down weeping. As he swayed to and fro in agony, he was suddenly strengthened by the Lord, and he shouted, infant baptism is not of God, and men must be baptized after faith in Christ. A pandemonium broke loose. Some screamed against him, while others shouted applause. The Zurich authorities quickly took him back to the dungeon. He was burned to death at the stake, and he died in the faith that he preached. His faithful Christian wife was drowned 8 days later. The Protestant Inquisition was very similar to the Roman Catholic one. The Protestants required that every citizen submit to their doctrine and practiced upon pain of death. They required that every citizen become a spy to report on the presence of dissidents, quote, Baptists. Not only were the dissidents persecuted, so were those who helped them in any way, including those who even failed to report them. And then there was Luther in Germany. Luther changed his position in
many important ways. In the early days of his Reformation, for example, Luther taught that the proper mode of baptism was immersion, but at the same time he defended the unscriptural practice of baptizing infants. And he soon gave up the debate on baptism and became an enemy of the Anabaptists. Luther believed in baptismal regeneration. He said the children of Adam can become the children of God by a new birth and by renewing of the inward man, which is accomplished in baptism. As Paul said, I'm quoting, "All ye that are baptized that put on Christ, baptism is the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." In other words, he's saying baptism saves, and he's taking Scripture out of context. Of course, the Bible teaches we're saved by the blood and by grace. Luther acknowledged that the Baptists did not believe in baptism regeneration. He referred to them as bastards and unlawful heirs who are devils possessed with devils. Quote, "The Baptists deserve to die." Now, there are those who speak highly of Luther. You've never heard that from this pulpit. Luther turned against the Baptists, or the Anabaptists, he had once sympathized with. Sadder yet, Luther reacted with equal violence to the Anabaptists, who tried to apply the principle of liberty to all. In 1529, the imposing Diet of Spires pronounced a death sentence upon all Anabaptists. This council was composed of both Roman Catholics and Protestant princes and heads of state. They hated each other. They didn't even get along, but they hated the Baptists even more. The proclamation of the Diet of Spires greatly accelerated the program of extermination already in progress. 400 special police were hired to hunt down Anabaptists and execute them on the spot. The group proved too small and was increased to 1,000. Thousands of Anabaptists fell victim to one of the most widely spread persecutions in Christian history, according to Haley the historian. Burning wood and smoldering stakes marked their trek across Europe. In 1538, the Luther elector of Hesse in Germany wrote to King Henry VIII of England and urged him to persecute the Anabaptists. He testified, "All men punish them quickly. These are kept a good space in prison and sometimes sore punished there. And then if there's no hope left, then the obstinate are put to death." Now, this was this Protestant moderation that everyone thinks, oh, that Reformation, what a great thing. Seckendorf also tells us that the Lutheran lawyers of Wittenberg condemned to death Pestalius for being a Zwinglian. Several of the Anabaptists were also put to death by the Lutherans for their obstinacy in propagating their errors, quote-unquote. Baptists Hans Koch and Leonard Meister were put to death in 1524 by the Lutherans. Leonard Snyder was put to death in 1524. Many died in prison, including Hans Hutt, whose dead body was burned in the public square in Augsburg. Baptist pastor Siebold was put to death in April of 1528, and 12 more were killed later that year. Many were tortured and branded. One had his tongue cut out for speaking against infant baptism. In 1534, the city council drove all the Baptists from the city with only 8 days' warning. The next year, the Protestant city council proclaimed that all infants must be baptized or the parents would be punished. And no one was to give any shelter assistance to the Anabaptists. This is why I've mentioned this was difficult living in those days, even in the so-called Protestant Reformation. And then there's John Calvin. We know of him, the founder of Calvinism and Presbyterianism. He was a persecutor in Geneva. In fact, in the days of King Edward VI of England, Calvin wrote a letter to Lord Protector Somerset and urged him to put Anabaptists to death. These altogether deserve to be well punished by the sword. Historian John Christian observes that Calvin was responsible in a large measure for the demon of hate and fierce hostility which the Baptists of England had to encounter. Of course, there was the Church of England itself, Henry VIII there, and the Anglican Church was formed in 1534, and from there until almost the end of the 17th century, Baptists and others who refused to submit to the, quote, national or state church were persecuted. Henry came to the throne in 1509. Three times during his reign, he denounced Anabaptists through official proclamations. And this is conclusive proof, by the way, that there were Baptists in England at the same time. In 1534, Henry broke with Rome, formed the Church of England. According to Fox, quoting the registers of London, 19 other Anabaptists were put to death in various parts of the realm in 1535. In October of 1538, the king appointed Thomas Cranmer, the new Archbishop of Canterbury, to head a commission to prosecute Baptists wherever they were found. He commanded that the books of the Baptists were to be confiscated and burned. In 1539, more Anabaptists were burned. By the way, I've been to London, I've been to the Tower of London, I've been to the places up in Scotland as well, where a lot of these Baptists were being put to death during this time period. There was one gal, and I wish I had time to read all of this, but her name was Anne Askew, and she was imprisoned and tortured and finally burned to death in July of 1546. And it goes on, it talks about all the persecution during the days of Henry VIII. Upon his death in 1547, 1547, his young son Edward VI reigned for 6 years, and the persecution of the Baptists continued as they were burned at the stake during his reign. And there's some great stories here, and goes on, talks about Queen Elizabeth I and how she persecuted, and a lot of Baptist preachers, a lot of Baptists themselves were persecuted, but they came over here looking for religious liberty, and sadly, the persecution followed them. In fact, when they settled in America through fleeing religious persecution, themselves were persecuted until really the independence. In Massachusetts, it was founded by the Pilgrims in 1620, of course, and by the Puritans in the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1630. The Pilgrims were separatists who had been forced to flee the persecution of the Church of England. They had spent a brief time in the Netherlands and traveled by ship to America. And while in the Netherlands, they enjoyed some measure of religious liberty, but they did not grant the same to others. They practiced infant baptism. Remember that as you're reading Puritan material. And denounced the Anabaptists. They were actually Anglicans who desired some reformation in the Church of England, but they didn't separate from it. Roger Williams, a Baptist pastor, was banished from Massachusetts in 1635. There were others. In February of 1646, William Whitner and John Wood of Lyon were publicly rebuked and fined for denying infant baptism. And then there was Obadiah Holmes. On Sunday, October... No, I don't have the date here, but it's 1651. He was arrested, and he was whipped with 30 strokes of a three-corded whip. Historians tell us the blood filled his boots. And in a letter to a Baptist church in England, Holmes recounted the Lord's mercy in strengthening him during this whipping. As the spectators observed, he said, "I told the magistrates, after they finished, you have struck me with roses." The beating was so vicious afterwards, his back, sides, and stomach were so beaten that he could not lie down for many days afterward. About this time, there were two other Baptists, John Hazel and John Spur, who were in prison because they encouraged and comforted Holmes even after he was whipped. This spread into Virginia. This went into other places. But really, the Protestant Reformation did not make things easier on the Baptists whatsoever. In fact, it just made it worse. There were many murdered by the likes of Zwingli and Luther and Calvin. And 1 John 3:15 says, "You know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." That's really something to consider. Jesus had said in John 16:2, "They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." What's implied there is he's not. He's doing the devil's service. "And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me." In other words, they're not saved. And so, do we praise these men as great reformers? No, when the Protestants splintered from Rome, they just confused more people. And the devil loves confusion. The Bible tells us God's not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And so we have a lot of confusion out there. But since the time of Jesus Christ, there has been a distinction amongst those true churches. And the devil hates a Scripture New Testament Baptist church. In fact, I know of a preacher. He came back from the Orient after serving there as a missionary for 40 years. He was telling a pastor friend of mine, this was back in the communist days of Mao Zedong, and he said this about Mao Zedong, the head of China at that time. He said, Mao Zedong said this, quote, he said, "Before the communists can take over the world, we need to kill the Baptists." A communist even knew what the devil knows. It's the Baptists who have always given the devil fits. The church that Jesus started, it stands to reason. It's the biggest obstacle in Satan's way. What is it? It's, as we've been talking about down through these weeks, the church that Jesus started.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.